Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, you can turn initially here to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew. If you turn to the third chapter, and we'll begin with the 13th verse of the third chapter. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13, and we'll read to the end of that chapter. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, unlike Dennis that reads from the King James. Verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answering him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest upon him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. May God be pleased to bless this, his holy word. I would like to consider this morning what it is to delight, or rather, let us delight in Jesus, in the Son, delighting in the Son. And when we think about this text, where the voice from heaven, as most commentators would acknowledge, was the voice of a Father. So we see the Spirit descending upon the Son, and the Father then giving his voice of approval to what had not simply just happened, but his voice to his Son. The voice was given. God spoke not only for the benefit of Jesus there and John, of course, but for us, that we likewise would recognize that this is the beloved Son, and that we would take delight in him. And this delight that we take in him would be a delight, if we could ever do so, if we could do like our Father in heaven and take delight in him, that we might see Jesus in some way in which the Scripture here portrays him. And I just want to look at one aspect of Jesus, because there's so many things that we could and should regularly be paying attention to about the person of Jesus Christ. Quite often we pay very particular attention to various aspects of his work. We think of his atonement, and we talk about that often. But we also need to talk about and pay close attention to him. And of course, paying attention to what he has done, to his work, is paying attention to him, of course. But we need to pay particular attention to Jesus, to him. And that's what I would like to focus this morning on this particular highlight. That is, this is my beloved son. And I'd like to focus a little bit on delighting in the son. In the son. You know, all people ought to take delight in the Son of God. And when I say that, I mean all people, saved and unsaved, saints and sinners both, ought to take delight in the Son. Just like we would regularly acknowledge that all people ought to worship their Creator. Well, Jesus is the Creator. And part of what we are doing is we are telling people, and part of what we do is we tell people who this Son is, who this Creator is. As Scripture attests about Jesus, that through Him were all things made. By Him all things consist, and so forth. But all people should take delight in the Son of God. And that's really what we do when we witness to people. We are really encouraging them to behold the Son, to set their attention on Him, that peradventure they might come to the place in their life where they would have a real and saving faith in Jesus Christ. That's what should be the case for everybody that is here today. For many of us, it is the case. For some of us, it may simply be, it ought to be the case. Or that is what you ought to be pursuing. If it is not, if you do not delight in the Son, if you do not see Him as the beloved Son of God, that's what you ought to be pursuing. That's what all lost sinners ought to be encouraged to do, is to seek the Lord while He may be found. And so all saints, all Christians, they do delight in the Son, don't they? All Christians do. Though all Christians do take delight in Him, all of us do not take delight in Him to a full measure. In fact, I may say, none of us take delight in Him in full measure, because it is a lifelong pursuit, is one reason. The other reason is because we always have a mixture of holiness and sinfulness, because we are yet living in this sin-cursed world, and it is evident right in our own soul. And we never have. Though we look at someone, we think, wow, look how pious he or she is. No one is ever so pious as to not have some mixture of unholiness, non-sanctified thoughts, non-sanctified actions in their life. And anyone who presumes to have a degree of sanctified delight in God, in the Son, is obviously deceived. As the Scripture says, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. And until we see Jesus in our resurrected bodies, we will never quite be what we ought to be, and we will never see Him as we would like or ought to see Him. So whoever thinks that he stands must be careful not to fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12. And Paul alludes to this kind of deceitfulness, this kind of thinking that is really a sense of arrogance that some, even in Paul's day in Corinth, had. And they were those who opposed Paul. And so he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, there he says, not that we, Paul speaking of himself and others with him, not that we dare classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves. But when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. It's just like the person. Have you ever talked to people who actually ponder whether they're actually sinners? And when people think that, and there are, of course, Christians, there's a whole Christian theology that thinks that they can actually attain some degree of sinlessness. It's only because they don't understand. They don't understand the measure of man's depravity and the sinfulness of sin, nor of the greatness and glory and holiness of God. That's the only reason they would ever imagine themselves to not be sinful or to be sinless. The Lord says, the Father says, this is my beloved Son. Making it very clear that this is a unique beloved Son. This isn't just one of my beloved sons. This is the beloved Son. And this is repeated for us in all the Gospels. So we find it repeated in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5 in the Transfiguration, when God says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. In Matthew 17, 5. And then in Mark chapter 1 in verse 11, we have the same kind of words that we have here in Matthew chapter 3. And then in Mark chapter 9, again, we find that an account of the Transfiguration. And then in Luke chapter 3, again, we find the baptism and the same words. You are, God speaking, God the Father speaking to the Son, you are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. Because we have to realize, that's the only one that God could have ever been well pleased. Truly, fully, completely well pleased. Because he, and he alone, number one, was God, the Son, the second person of the Trinity. But number two, here is Jesus, now a man who just went through the waters of baptism, and everybody else who had gone through it, as John the Baptist had said, were sinners who needed to turn from their sin and needed to repent. Jesus had no sin to turn from. Jesus had no repentance that he could offer. And that's why God could say to him, you are my Son, and I am well pleased with you. And that's what we need to see, this Jesus. This is the Jesus we need to see. We need to see the Jesus that was, in fact, at that point of time, had lived, we estimate, like 30 years on the earth, and was sinless. And then we read in Colossians, it says, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred or translated us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The Son is always connected, even in the Old Testament. When God was preparing prophetically and through types, preparing the way for the coming of the Son. The language that we find in so many of the passages are passages that are laced with, as it were, the language of the forgiveness of sin and the sovereignty of a king. And that's the Jesus we're to behold. That's the Son we are to behold. And it's a worthwhile study to go through and look at the many passages in the Old Testament. We read one this morning there in Psalm 2, which is the most popular passage to that end. But there are many other ways that is identified, even with the nation of Israel, when God calls him my son and so on. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, but we find that language all through the Old Testament of the Son, who is the sovereign, who forgives sin. And so it lays all the foundation and the groundwork for the coming and for the words early in Christ's ministry. Here it is. He's about to begin his earthly ministry. And this is what the Father says to him. This is what the Father says to him at that moment. At the moment that he is to begin this. So when we hear these words, when we hear these words, we think of one thing, but think about Jesus hearing these words. Jesus heard these words, and it was the Father who said them to him. The Father said to Jesus, You are my beloved Son. In you, I am well pleased. Wow. Because just imagine the journey Jesus was beginning at that moment. One that no one else could ever begin. We couldn't even start it. In another place in Scripture, in 2 Peter 1, 17 and 18, it says, For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this. This is what Peter's saying. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. He heard it. And you imagine Peter heard it, and John. So when God repeats this, my point is, when God repeats this over and over for us to hear, Jesus was hearing it, yes, and Jesus heard it. But God is repeating it throughout the New Testament for us to hear. He must be telling us something, don't you think? He must be telling us that there's something here we need to hear, if you will. We need to delight. We need to pause. And we need to delight in the Son. In the Son in whom God the Father was pleased. Because God the Father could be pleased in no other one than this one. This is the Son of all sons, because this was the Son come in the flesh, and this was the Son who humbled himself and became obedient, became a servant, and became obedient not just in doing those things that pleased the Father, but doing those things that please the Father in dying the death of all deaths. That's the Son we need to behold. We need to see this Jesus and behold him. And so when God repeats for us that he was pleased with him, then we need to say, well, who is this Son? And what does this Son mean, and what is the significance of him being the Son? Just a quick example of how the word Son is used in Scripture. I thought this was an interesting one because it's one of the very early ones. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22 and 23, we have the use of the word Son used in two different ways, because Dane is sitting there and he has his son sitting beside him, one of his sons. Son, he has a son. That is a biological son, isn't it? We, as the people of God, male and female, are the sons of God, right? Used in a metaphorical sense. And so a quick example there in Exodus says, the text there says, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. Isn't that interesting? Israel is my firstborn son. And he says, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Uh-oh. Wow. If Pharaoh would have had an ounce of sense, he would have known something's rotten in Denmark right now. You better do something here. But he didn't. He had the sense of a sinner, didn't he? Yeah. And but for the grace of God, we would be just like him. What do I mean? By the grace of God? By the power of God. If God had not made you to differ from Pharaoh, you would be just like him. We would be just like him. That's the fearful thing. But there we find the word son. I kind of get off when I do that. There the word used, you see, in two ways. So when you read through the Bible, always you have to pay attention to how the word son is used. That's my point. And of course, we see this metaphorical use, as I said, with Christians We, as Christians, male and female, are referred to as sons of God. So when our text refers to Jesus as my beloved son, we need to understand how that is used and what is the significance of it. And so in seeing that, I want to just mention one thing in connection with Israel. Think about Israel for a moment, and even in that text we just read from Exodus, where God speaks of Israel, this is my firstborn son. And you see, because Israel was really brought into existence in a sense, there's a sense in which they were brought into existence as a type of what Jesus would be. And if you think of the nation of Israel, God did everything for them whereby they should have served him. They should have glorified him. And all the things that we think of that Israel should have done, we can think of Jesus that he did do. And every place we see Israel fail, Jesus succeeded. So we think about Israel. There's Israel. Israel was tested for 40 years in the wilderness. And did they pass the test? No, they failed miserably. Sad to say. But you see, when we look at that, none of us can glory in something of ourselves, like as if I wouldn't have did that. Of course you would have. It would have been just as bad. And there's Jesus for 40 days and 40 nights. He's tempted in the wilderness. Right after this, right after the passage we read here. That's what happened. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, by Satan himself. And every single temptation, I dare say we could go back and draw a parallel somewhere to Israel. And Israel would fail at every single thing. And Jesus, of course, Jesus passed every temptation. And even twice within that passage, two times, Satan says to him, what? If you are the Son of God. That's what I mean. We need think about what it means to be the Son. And so Satan says to him two times, if you are the Son of God, then do this. Now, I dare say, I'm not sure if the temptation of the act itself was the greater part of the temptation, or whether the taunt of if you are the Son of God. Is it because he was? And Jesus knew he was. Jesus heard the Father's own words to him saying that he was. Just before this, just before it. And now Satan is going to actually say it to him. Think of the audacity of that. Think of the deception of the great deceiver to actually be so deceived himself as to say to the Son of God, if you be the Son of God, then do this. Because he knew, what did Satan know? He knew that the term Son of God meant that he was God. That's why. Because everything he said for him to do, when he would say that, turn these stones to bread. Only God could do that. Satan knew what the term Son of God really meant when it came to apply to the unique Son, to the Son in whom the Father said he was well pleased. And so Jesus, as the Son, Jesus as the Son is the second person of the Godhead. He is deity. And in his deity, he is the Son of God eternally. He is the eternal Son. In John chapter 17 and verse 5, and it says, there it says, and these are Jesus' words, of course, in what is truly the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Which is simply a term to say in eternity. Jesus had that glory, the glory that the Father has, before the world existed. Speaking of the eternality of the Son. And we read in Matthew chapter 1 in verse 23 that his name was to be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Emmanuel, God with us. God is eternally and always. God did not come into existence when he made time. He created time for us. So when we read in the book of Genesis, in the beginning, means when I started the clock running, right? In the beginning, God created time for us, not for himself. God is the eternal one, the timeless one. And when the Son came, he did not become less by taking on flesh, but he in fact remained God. And so Timothy, in the book of Timothy rather, Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3:16, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. He was manifested in the flesh. It doesn't say that Jesus at that point became the Son, or that he now became God the Son, but he was God the Son, and he was manifested. God the Son was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit, seen of angels, proclaimed among nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. So, in other words, the point here that is being made in this little hymn is that this Jesus who came was born of the Virgin Mary, and so was Mary's son, but he was the Son of God. He took upon him flesh. And this enfleshment, this incarnation of the Son of God in this enfleshment, in this incarnation, he remained God. He took on him flesh. And he was in all, just as he was in all of eternity, he remained. God can never cease to be God. Can he? So when Jesus came in the flesh, he did not cease to be God the Son. God cannot change. That is, God can't change being God. He is God. So when Jesus came in the flesh, he was God in the flesh. That's why Paul says, we confess, great indeed, what we confess, the mystery of godliness. God. He was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. In his human body, Christ is now local, while in his essential deity, he is omnipresent. Think about that. When Jesus was here on earth, he was local. He was a human being. He ate. He drank. He hungered. He thirsted. Sometimes he obeyed his mother. No, always. Sorry. Jesus was local. But he was true man and true God. True God, true man. In one person. He is the only person who has ever been that. Or can ever be that. You will not become, as some false sects say, you will not become gods in the sense that Jesus is God. So, Jesus, even in his flesh, when he was here on earth, just as he is now seated in heaven, is local and omnipresent at the same time. Because God cannot cease to be God. God the Son never ceased to be God the Son. God never ceased to be omnipresent in the person of Jesus Christ. In the second person of the Trinity. He was local in the person of Jesus Christ, I should say. He was omnipresent as the second person of the Trinity. And think about Hebrews chapter 1. And I have it printed here. If you want to, you can turn to it. But Hebrews chapter 1, there's some really interesting statements made there. And listen to what it says now. It says, long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. His Son. Whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God. The second person of the Trinity is in fact God. He is the radiance of God. Just as God is radiant. Only God is radiant. Only the Son is radiant because he is God. And the exact imprint of his nature. He's not a small copy. He is it. It's like fingerprints. You know, when you get fingerprinted, you all have a fingerprint. And it can't be anything other than that. No one else has your fingerprint. Just as no one else has your exact DNA. And so it is with Jesus. Jesus is that exact imprint. Because he's God. And now he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Who upholds it? Jesus upholds it. So when we say that the only reason the physical world in which we live is held together at this moment, The only reason it holds together is because of God. Because God holds it together. So when we talk about electrons and protons and neutrons and all those things, we are really talking about God doing this. Because if he didn't do it, it wouldn't work. And after making purification for sins, notice how the scripture ties it together. Here he is. This is the Son, he told us there in verse 2. The Son. And the Son and so the significance of the coming of the Son is the significance of forgiveness of sin. Because if you do not have forgiveness of sin, you do not ever stand before God in a saving way. You will perish in everlasting flames. And after making purification, he says, after making purification for sins, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become much superior to angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. What name? He's the Son. The Son. For to which of the angels? Which of the angels? God asks the question. God asks the question. Which of the angels did God say, "You are my Son"? And it's a rhetorical question. Obviously, none of them. Today, I have begotten you. Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And then in the 8th verse, but of the Son he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Can it be any more clear than that? That the Son is God. That's why Satan would say to him, "If you be the Son of God." Of course he was the Son of God. He was God come in the flesh. And that's what Satan clearly understood it to be. Satan clearly understood that if this is in fact God come in the flesh, then he can turn these stones to bread. I know he can. Satan knows more than any of us. But he is the great deceiver, and he is the greatest of the deceived. Let me hasten on here. That in Titus, in Hebrews, many other passages, it says the same kind of a thing. And I'm not going to turn to them all now because my time's escaping me. But they all talk about the omnipresence of a Son. And the Son, and we read even in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20, we even read there, Jesus says, "And lo, I am with you," when? For a couple of minutes here? No, always. How can he be seated at the right hand of the throne of God and still be with you always? Or how can he, as we are told in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17, we are told that he dwells in the hearts of Christians. How can he dwell in our hearts when he's dwelling in heaven? Because he is the Son. He is God incarnate. God is omnipresent. The Son is omnipresent. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are omnipresent. Hard to understand, but we're not required to understand it. We're simply required to acknowledge it. So that's what we do.
Because we worship Him who transcends, who is beyond our comprehension. We don't have a little God. We don't try to domesticate Him as D.A. Carson would talk about God domesticated. No, we have an undomesticated God. We have a great God. We have a God that is beyond our comprehension. And so the Son transcends all of our comprehension. He is beyond what we can ever imagine. He is the Son. He is God come in the flesh. And He knows our troubles and the difficulties of life and the difficulties of living with the reality and the presence of sin. Presence of sin right in our own soul. Not just in the presence of sinners. We live in the presence of sin in our own hearts. And He knows what those things are. He knows the difficulties of the temptations that we have. He knows the difficulties of life and the fears and the tremblings. But He alone, because He is the Son, can deliver us. And He does deliver His people on a daily basis from being worse than they are. Let me just say one thing, if I may, about when it talks about the eternal generation of Christ. We read it back in Hebrews in, the fifth verse where it was quoting from the Psalm about eternal generation. Today have I begotten you. Theologians talk about the eternal generation of the Son. And let me just say as quickly as I can about that. Down through history, that people have got slightly confused about that. Even many of the early church fathers who wrote some of the great creeds, the Athanasian Creed, the Nicene Creed, things of that nature, even some of them got a little confused on it at times. It is never to be understood that the Son became the Son in the sense that God was at one time not a Trinity and then became a Trinity. That's not what it's saying. What it is saying, see if I can get this right now. What it is saying is that God, not in His essence of deity, but in His, as it were, in His filial relationship, in the filial relationship of God, the Son became the Son to the Father. In a filial relationship, not in His essential deity, all right? And the same way with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit proceeds, as one of the creeds say, proceeds from the Father and the Son, not as if He is a lesser God, okay? He is in all ways the same. God is He, in all of His deity, God. And God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all in their essential deity the same. And it is only in their filial relationship, as it were. And I can't think of a better word to describe it right at the moment. But I just, in reading that passage, I just thought of it. But some week when I have more time, I can explain it probably better when I'd prep for it better for you. But anyway, that is a question quite often when people read those kind of passages that somehow Jesus became something that He wasn't before in relationship with the Father, and that's not the case. There's one other passage I'd like to share with you or like to consider just for a moment about the Christ being in the flesh. Christ being in the flesh was fully God. And that is from, let's see, where's this passage at? I didn't write it down. Anyway, I wrote the text down, but I didn't write the reference down. And behold, and this is when they brought the paralytic to Jesus. And I'm taking this from the Gospel of Matthew. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man's blaspheming. He's committing blasphemy." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts. Okay? Now, who knows thoughts? Okay? Who can read hearts? Only God, right? We can't even read our own half the time. The heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. Even our own heart deceives us. We can't even read our own hearts. But here's Jesus. He reads it without flaw. No mistake. Jesus reads and he knows their thoughts. And he said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" I know what you're thinking. Who could do that beside God? For which is easier to say? Now he's going to try to help these poor lost sinners. Religious though they be, he's going to try to help them. And he says, "Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk," to this paralytic? Which one's easier? Well, that's a rhetorical question again, isn't it? Each of them is equally impossible. Not just hard. Right? It wasn't just hard. It was impossible. No one could do that but God. And so he says, "Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say rise and walk?" And here's what Jesus says, "But that you may know." Know what? "That the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So that you may know that. So not only does God in heaven, and they would acknowledge that, God is in heaven. And in heaven, God it will be the judge, and he will judge all men and women, right? And he will read their hearts, and he will judge them. And only God could forgive sin. And Jesus said, "Well, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth, not just in heaven, because I'm now on earth. God is now on earth." That's his point. That's the point here. A point here. "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." What's he going to do? He said, "Rise and walk." And so when he said to the paralytic, "Rise and walk, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." Hey? And what happened? And he rose and he went home. He rose and he went home. And so the greater Davidic son, who is the servant, is God now forgiving sin. And God willing the paralytic to be fully healed. So I say, behold the Son. Delight in the Son. See the Son. Hear the Father say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Let's pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we thank you, Father, for the great revelation of the Son. That you not only reveal him in the words of Holy Writ, but you have revealed him in the pages of time and eternity. That you sent your Son in the flesh, and that he now is truly the resurrected man, Jesus Christ, sitting at your right hand, ruling in all of the world to the end that his kingdom would be advanced, that his people are protected, watched over, kept, and that every single one of his sheep will be brought home. And so, our Father and our God, we bless and praise your holy name for not only giving to us thy Son, but that thy Son is truly the great shepherd of the sheep who brings all of us into the fold and keeps us and protects us and will ultimately deliver us, and we will dwell in the eternal dwellings of heaven with him. And we thank you for these things and pray your blessing now upon the remainder of this day. And we pray thee and wait upon you in his most holy and righteous name. Amen.